Let me start off by saying, first and foremost, to the elders, I really appreciate this opportunity that I have to come and speak for you. This is the second time that I spoke here at Knollwood, not maybe this time last year. I know it was a really bad snowstorm last time I came, so I think that's why a lot of people didn't show up. I could be wrong, but maybe I could have been it. But no, seriously. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, I'm like, okay, why am I so nervous to speak here? I speak every week at Franklin. I've been preaching for, you know, several years. But it's, I think it's just the people here that have been involved in my life in so many ways for so long. And I don't get to see you guys a whole lot. I don't get to preach for you guys a whole lot, obviously. And I want to do such a good job and impress you guys. I think it plays on me. Then I'm sitting here thinking, why am I so nervous for? There's a lot of people here I've known my whole life. There's some of you here I've known over 20 years. And a girl I went to elementary school with, boy, just read my scripture reading. I mean, I'm thinking, why? I mean, who would have thought, Angie? Come on. I mean, you know, who would have thought that? So it's just so great to be here and to be able to stand before you guys. Really quickly before I get into the lesson. The work at Franklin, as Randy or Heath prayed in his prayer, you know, you guys have been supporting me for some time now. And I greatly appreciate it so much. And I really do. I just want you as a congregation to know that and understand that. We have gone from 12 people to 45 down there. We have 3 kids' classes. It is just tremendous. Now, we've had our ups and downs. I don't want you guys to think it's just perfect all the time down there, because it's not, by no stretch of the imagination. But I want you guys to know how much it has helped me and my family and the Church of Franklin. We have turned over a new leaf down there. And Heath has been down there to preach for us several times, you know, through our gospel meetings. And we have visitors all the time from Knollwood at our gospel meetings. And I just wanted you guys to know that and hear it from me personally, so you knew that, you know, how appreciative I am of that and the work and the growth that we have at Franklin. And obviously, God's behind all that. You know, and with that, all that being said right now, I want us to know, I asked Randy to lead that song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Because that's what I want to talk about this afternoon, is hope. And I went ahead and put the whole screen up there. For those of you taking notes, you have, because I have the kids at Franklin take notes, and I put one screen up for them. That way they have time to write them all down. But let me tell you first and foremost what hope is defined as. Hope is defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of trust. But the hope that I want to talk about this afternoon is not that I hope my team wins tonight. It's not that I hope that you have a good day. Because biblical hope is not that I hope so. Biblical hope is something that is solid. It is something that is concrete. If I walk up to Brother Hepner and I say, Mike, I hope you have a good day, I hope he does. But that is contingent on a whole lot of things going right in Mike's life or Mike's day for that to happen. Because how many of us have the perfect day? Not very often, do we? It's like hoping that it rains so your garden gets watered. That's totally undependable. You can hope all you want. It may happen, it may not happen. But I'm here to tell you, the biblical hope that I'm going to talk about, as I said, it is solid. It is concrete. It is a guaranteed. It's not wishing for something to happen. It is knowing that something is going to happen. As we just sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. You guys remember the comics that used to be in the back of the paper, the Charlie Brown one, the Peanuts. There's one there who has Lucy and Linus in it. Lucy is, they're in the living room watching TV, the way it goes, and Lucy looks down at Linus, and she says, hey, Linus, will you give me a drink of water? And Linus goes, why would I want to get up and get you a drink of water for? You never do nothing for me. Lucy looks at Linus, and she goes, you know what? On your 75th birthday, I will bake you a cake. So Linus jumps up, says, okay. So he goes, and he's walking through into the kitchen to get a drink of water. And as he's doing that, he says to himself, you know what? Life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. And it is. As a Christian, it is. The concrete hope of eternal life. There's no percentage chance. It is guaranteed. If we live faithfully, we obey Christ, and we follow the commands, we will have that reward. I broke the word hope up into an acronym, as you can see. And the first one is happiness. Happiness before baptism is totally opposite of happiness after baptism. You can be happy when you get a new car or a new job or a new house or a new outfit or whatever. That can bring what you think is happiness. But when you're baptized and you're a Christian, that's a totally different type of happiness that you're going to experience. If we have that biblical hope, as I mentioned earlier, which we obtain at baptism, we learn through the inspired Word of God that we should rejoice. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39, a very familiar passage to us, the one about the Ethiopian eunuch. We know there in verse 39 that when Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water, we know the Spirit called Philip away, and what did the eunuch do? He went on his way rejoicing, didn't he? Sure, he may have been happy before that. He worked for the queen. He probably had a good job, had made a decent living at that time. He may have been happy. But it wasn't until back in verse 35 when Jesus was preached to him that he understood and he wanted to be baptized. And after that, he went on his way rejoicing. Now, do you know what that word rejoicing in the Greek means? Have you ever done a word study on that? I want to tell you what it means. The Greek word means full of good cheer, calmly happy. Calmly happy. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to be calmly happy? You know what? Prior to accomplishing this, I don't know how we could have been calmly happy. Because you know what? After you're baptized, you know you have that hope of heaven. Before that, you didn't have that hope of heaven. So when you lay your head down at night on a pillow, everybody in this room, you know the state of your soul. Every one of us do. If you can lay your head down at night, knowing that you're sinning your life, knowing whether you're not a Christian, but you know you should be, or whatever the situation is, that is in the back of your mind. There's no way it can't be. Especially if you're sitting here Sunday morning, Sunday night, you know, week in, week out. You've heard what the Bible says. You know it. And you can honestly close your eyes at night with a clear conscience, calmly close your eyes at night. Those of us who are Christians, but we are hiding sin or we may be a big hypocrite, we lay down at night, our mind starts to think, come on now, we all do it. What's going through your mind? But friends, the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was calmly happy. Why? Because his sins were washed away. And we can have that peace, that calmness, if you will, by simply doing what God expects us to do. Look at Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Another very familiar passage to us. But in Acts chapter 16, we know what's going on there, don't we? We're going to pick up our reading here at verse 30 here in just a moment. But we know the Philippian jailer, when he went to work that day, he was without hope. He didn't have a hope when he started his shift that night. We know that the prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas sing and pray. We know in verse 26 that the earthquake happened, that the jailer, he eventually sees the doors opened up, he sees that the prisoners are free. He decides in verse 27, well, you know what, I'm going to do this myself. Because if I don't, I'm going to get it done to me anyhow as soon as the prisoners escape. Then Paul yells out to him, says, stop. He's trembling with fear. Now, look at verse 30 through 34 in Acts chapter 16. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now there's that word rejoiced again. It's a very common word we throw around in the English language from time to time. But you know the Greek meaning of this word? It means something different than the rejoice back in Acts chapter 8. The word rejoice here means to jump for joy, to be exceedingly glad or exceedingly happy. That's what the Philippian jailer was. He was jumping for joy, so to speak. We may have used that term before. You know, I was so happy I just jumped for joy. Yeah, maybe we could have. That's how happy we were at that moment. How happy are we when we come up out of that water? How happy are we for those who come up out of that water? Are we jumping for joy? Or are we just sitting in our pews with our hands folded in our laps? My friends, being a Christian and getting a piece of that hope that's extended to all mankind because of what Jesus did is something that we should all be jumping for joy over. However, there's a rally killer in everything, it seems like. And you know what? Even in perilous times, as Christians, which they happen, we are to be happy. As a young man read in the scripture reading for us, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, no one can take that joy or that happiness from us. Nobody can. There's people outside these doors who can take our job, they can take our car, they can take our family, they can even take our life if they wanted to. But you know what? They can't take that joy from us. That happiness that we have from being a Christian. That's ours to keep. That's ours to hold on to. That's what it is. Nobody can take it from us. But so many times we'll let something outside them doors just bring us down as a Christian. I can't believe that happened. I just can't. God, why? Why me? Mike, I'm not going to be there tonight. Sorry. I just can't do it. You know, no. Whatever it is, why do we act like that? Maybe you don't, I don't know, but I've seen people act like that. I've done it myself. Why do we act like, why do we let material things or circumstances in life bring us down? I know we're human. I know we got feelings. You know, we got concerns. I understand all that. But my friends, we have a piece of that hope as Christians. Nobody can take that from us except us, or no one can take that from us at all. But people can take the other type of happinesses in our life away from us. Look at this. In Romans chapter 8, flip over there real quick. Romans chapter 8. Let's start reading that verse 31. Romans chapter 8 at verse 31. And if you ever feel like the cares of this world is getting the best of you and is draining your happiness, I really encourage you to read these verses right here. Acts chapter 8 at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I can stop right there. That could be the entire sermon. If I wanted you guys to get anything out of this entire sermon, it'd be Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Right? Let's continue reading verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He asked the question there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We give some examples here. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever it is that you think can separate us from that hope and from that love, read those verses right there for encouragement. After we've accomplished the happiness from this secure hope, we should automatically, I think, want to continue in this state. And that is by being, my second point, obedient. By being obedient. Now, however, this can be a problem sometimes for all of us. And it's no secret. This goes clear back to the beginning of time, doesn't it? Adam and Eve had an issue with obedience. Cain had an issue with obedience. Moses had an issue with obedience. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. We're going to start reading at verse 2. We're going to read through 12. We're going to read one of Moses' little disobedient things here. I don't know whose water this is, but I'm going to drink it. Is it mine? Okay, it wasn't open. I told you, I've known you guys 20-something years. It's all right. I'm happy. I'm all good with that. Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 2. We'll read about Moses here. It says, starting at verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "What would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord? Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of God appeared to them. Verse 7, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield us water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" Verse 9, "And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him." Verse 10, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" Seems like to me in this passage that Moses was just a little bit stressed out. Imagine leading the people that he's led, them quarreling and bickering and arguing and, you know, probably getting on his nerves a little bit, as we like to say today. In verse 10, it sounds like he was a little bit disturbed. You know, he was a little bit, you know, stressed out, a little frustrated. I believe that that's confirmed in verse 11 when he struck the rock, doing the exact opposite of what God told him to do. Because I'm not sure about you guys, but I've never struck anything out of happiness, ever. Usually when we get angry, I mean, it's no secret. I mean, we may throw something or smack a wall. Well, I do, maybe, from time to time. But that's just, we do things differently when we're angry than when we're happy. That's no secret. We understand that. And that's exactly what Moses did here. Moses let the stress of his daily life lead to a disobedient act that cost him everything that he'd been longing for. Everything he'd been longing for. A simple command by God to speak to the rock wasn't followed. Friends, God gives us simple commands today. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the latter part of that verse tells us that God's, you know, commandments, they're not burdensome. They're not. We make him a burden. We do, because we don't want to give up some things we want to do to obey God. So they're not burdensome at all. But because of Moses' disobedience, he missed the promised land, and we will too. We'll miss our promised land if we are disobedient. However, on the other hand, disobedient we accomplish with the concrete hope that we have should cause us to have the attitude of those in Joshua's day. Flip over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We all know what verse 15 says. A lot of times we stop right there. That may be the only verse in Joshua chapter 24 a lot of us know. There's a lot to be learned in Joshua, from Joshua chapter 24. We know what verse 15 says. He says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That's what Joshua says. And he's basically just telling them like it is. Because you drop down to verse 23, they have a conversation going on there in the preceding verses. He got to verse 23, he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Now the attitude change happens here in verse 24. "And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses, lost my place, 27. Verses 27 and 28. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting at verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, starting at verse 26 says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." Verse 27 is the blessing. The blessing is this: "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So this obedience thing has been an issue from the beginning. It's talked about in the Old Testament many, many times. It's talked about in the New Testament many, many times because it's something that we must understand and we must do. Obedience is something that is expected from us. 2 John verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Our friends, not only should we be happy and obedient, but with this hope that we have, should accomplish a peace within us. A peace that we should have. Romans chapter 8 at verse 6. Flip over there with me real quick, please. Romans chapter 8 at verse 6. It says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." The word peace means quietness, rest. Folks, this is important because the great prophet Isaiah tells us in 57 verse 20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet." Like Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 14 as well. Flip over there. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 14. It says this, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Now, everyone in this room probably knows what an iceberg is. You know, there's large icebergs, like one that sunk the Titanic, and there's small icebergs as well. If you ever notice them on any of the National Geographics or anything like that, you'll see sometimes that the smaller ones are going in the opposite direction of the big ones, the large ones. Do you have any idea why that is? Because the little ones, the smaller ones, are so weak. They're so light that the surface winds are pushing those. But the larger ones, the ones that are deep, the deep underwater currents are moving the large ones. Friends, what iceberg are we? Are we like those in Ephesians 4 verse 14? We're just a little iceberg just floating around there, letting every little just blows in which direction. Hey, that sounds neat. I think I'll do this now. Oh, I like this doctrine over here. That meets my... I like that. I'll take that one. What are we like? Are we deep, so to speak, in God's Word? With obedience. With this peace. Where we're being driven by the Word of God. Well, obviously, only we can answer that as individuals. But our friends, the Christians, as I said earlier, can lay their head down on their pillow at night, knowing that they are at peace with God. Because Isaiah tells us in chapter 48 of verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15 says this. It says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, the word rule there is like that of an umpire. We all know what an umpire is, an official in a game. We understand it. Before instant replay, what they said went. There was no questions asked. They had the authority to make the call. My friends, Jesus has the final authority. Whatever he says will stand. John chapter 12, verse 48 tells us that. So friends, let the peace have that authority in your hearts. Strive to accomplish this peace if you're lacking it. Ask yourself, why am I not peaceful? Why do I not have that? What is it? What's holding me down from attaining this? Because no one can give themselves the peace that God can offer. Your friends, your family, your co-workers, anything you could possibly buy on this earth, nothing can give you the peace that God can offer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, at verse 16, I believe tells us this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, at verse 16, it says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." The Lord can give us this unique peace in all times in every way. What a great and precious promise that is for those of us who are Christians. Our friends, peace should be something that we seek. We know Abram was looking for it in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. We said, "Let there be no strife between your herdsmen and my herdsmen," with Lot there. We understand that. We know 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, where it tells us to live in peace, to keep the peace. We know that Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 tells us that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So if you're still here wondering if this peace is as good as I'm making it sound, let me close by reading Philippians chapter, Philippians chapter 4 at verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, and the peace of God which does what? Which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. My friends, that being said, it boils down to one great thing that we have set out to accomplish in this life. That is, obviously, to be happy, rejoicing that we're Christians. B, being obedient so we can have that peace, which ultimately leads to eternity. Eternity. Where are we going to spend eternity? I think that song, I looked at it, there's a great day coming. I think it's the name of the song we're going to sing. That song couldn't be more fitting for right now in a minute. So to bring this discussion to a close, I have saved perhaps the grandest element of hope to share at this time. We know back in Genesis chapter 3, flip back over there real quick, I'll read one verse. Genesis chapter 3, at verse 15, this is a very familiar verse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. With that being said, we know that Moses records for us the greatest element of hope for the entire human race. This is the first prophetic utterance of a Savior to come to save mankind from his sins. When sin entered this world back with Adam and Eve, against God himself, the Almighty God, through his magnificent grace and his love, expresses his divine care for those who are made in his image. That's us. That's everyone who's lived and everyone who will live. God made us in his image. We know that God says that because of this spiritual battle that's going on, because of this enmity of sin versus righteousness, that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That is, Satan would strike Jesus with a crucifixion, as we know. But we know that there is something greater happens, that Jesus would bruise or crush Satan's head. That's through his resurrection. Satan thought that he won the battle by putting Jesus to death at the cross, didn't he? But Jesus arose from the grave 3 days later, thus fulfilling the first biblical prophetic promise of a Savior who would bring salvation to a lost and to a dying world. One last verse as I wrap up this sermon. That is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, what did he do? Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I ask this question in closing. Why do we jeopardize our souls? Why do we do it? I'm not going to stand up and act like I'm a perfect man by no stretch of the imagination. I'm not going to tell you guys I never make mistakes. I jeopardize my soul from time to time. I'm weak. I'm a man. But we were thought, why do we do that? And I was brainstorming about this. I said, you know what? I think it's because a lot of times there's no immediate consequences to our sins. If God treated us like Ananias and Sapphira, how many of us would tell a lie? No one, right? Because we would know what would happen, right? But thankfully, our God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He is patient. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? That's why he doesn't do that. But we'll jeopardize it from time to time. Because we think we have time. There's a lot of little kids here. I got three girls at the house. I know what it's like. Think about this. If they go up and they touch a hot stove, and you guys heard this a zillion times, I'm sure. We tell them, no, don't touch it. I just want to burn you, right? Jim, what's your hand? Can you get that real quick? What's the matter? Don't do that again, he said. I respect that man. Jim won't do it. Who in this room would let me hold this light underneath their hand for as long as I wanted? Not a single person would. I'll hold it underneath here for a minute. Let's just see how long it takes for me to do it as I'm talking. Okay, now right now it's really burning right now. But see, I know that in just a minute, I can relieve this pain. I can take it away, and it's going to stop. There's no immediate thing. I'm a plumber. I get burned all the time. See, it happens all the time. I'm good. See, it happens. I'm used to getting burned. The point is this. We know there's relief from that pain right there. Friends, there's coming a day when there's going to be no more second chances. I can't release that lighter and take away that flame from that heat. In hell, there's going to be no release button. The scripture is specific on what it's going to be like there. But in the same breath, the scripture is specific on what it's going to be like in heaven. The choice is ours. The choice is ours, which one we want to partake of. We have that option right now. Everyone in this room knows where you stand spiritually. Everybody does. And God knows where you stand spiritually. You can hide it from me, Heath, Mike, John, Randy, Jeff, everybody. You can hide it from all them guys. You can hide it from the people sitting next to you, behind you, wherever in front of you. I did it for years. It's easy to hide it. That's the easy part. But God knows. That's what's important. So ask yourself this morning, or tonight, this afternoon, whatever it is. If the Lord came back right now, as I said, where would you go? Where would you go? Think about that as soon as you sing a song Randy selected.